All right, let's try that again. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as one of the pastors here, and I'm grateful for the AV people who put up with my general incompetence with things electronic like that. One of the things that I talked about a couple weeks ago before we spent our time in the Word in worship is beginning to be a culture in our church that catches people doing good things. We're a culture at large that often says nothing to people who are sharing and serving unless somebody makes a misstep or does something wrong, and then we point that out. And it can cause a real imbalance if we're not intentional about doing just the opposite, of living in such a way that we recognize that this went really well. Thank you for doing that. I talked a little bit about our worship leader before. We have a guy who works on our staff part-time, one of, I think, three or four jobs that this young man works, Taylor Philippi. And Taylor got an award this week. It was unrelated to his job as ministry operations assistant at Terra, which means the guy is a utility infielder. He does, like, anything that we ask on a regular basis. His award was for his other job as a teacher. It was a student-nominated award that was done through Albany's YMCA. Only five teachers throughout the Capital District received this award, and it was especially for teachers who give back outside of their classroom to their students. And Taylor gives away time to teach these students beyond what he's teaching in the class. So I just wanted us to recognize Taylor doing that kind of stuff and catch him doing something right. If you see him, congratulate him. One other thing that I want to talk about before we get into the Word. You received a small piece of paper when you got your guide page today. If you didn't, please get that on the way out. It's about Mission Vita, which is Terra's mission outreach this summer to Italy. There's a church planter in Salerno, Italy, named Justin Valachetti. He's part of the Acts 29 network, the same network that sponsored our speaker last week, Mark Pallon. We've worked with them for over a decade to see multiple denominations plant churches that plant churches to help continue the kingdom growth throughout the world. Italy's a place that has such a repository of history, museums full of the best Christian art, the site of the execution of apostles, the place where a reformer like Francis would grow up and do his ministry. But history is not today. Only 30% of the people of Italy will even go to church. At least a quarter have said they've never been to church. So we're left with over 70% on church, and that's before we even examine what the churches they go to would believe. So we want to do everything we can to accomplish a couple things. We want to send people there well to help Justin and Abby and their ministry well. Their ministry is designed to raise up a church in Salerno that will also equip Italian men to go out and plant more churches. We're there not because we want to be there every year or, frankly, even think that that's a useful thing. But we're there to build a connection with the sister church and to begin to serve that church from here eventually. When we need to understand, and I think God's been doing this more and more at Terra, that his heart is for the nations. We can easily just miss it and make it about us or church or our area. When we start to get God's heart for the nations, we do something different. So there are people who are going and a whole lot of people here who I'm asking to pray and to support in other ways. Like the great missionary William Carey said, I'll go, but someone has to hold the ropes. So everyone at Terra is doing one of these two things. Here's how these things will work. On July 11th to 20th, a group of people from our church, about 20, will be in Italy. They'll be working with kids in Salerno, Italy. They'll be doing arts and crafts, music, teaching them English through the Bible. And Italian parents will line up, Justin said, to be able to have this experience for their kids. They want them to learn English, and because of the Christian history and background, they're not particularly threatened by the Bible being used. It's all out in the open. Though they may not believe it, they assume that's a good thing. At least they assume that rightly. The cost of us getting there is about $2,500 per person. Another reason why we don't want to do it every year, I actually don't think it's strategically cost-effective to do that constantly, but to build that relationship, I think it's really necessary. So we've got people, 20 from our community, basically raising funds. We don't want the same 20 people asking everyone at Terra for the funds. So here's what we're going to do. If you want to give to support, go online, and you can find the instructions on this piece of paper. It'll tell you how to give to church planting, and that'll be shared as a collective pool throughout the 20 people. Those people also have individual fundraising pages, but they're not meant to be sent to you guys at Terra. They're for us to kind of reach beyond that. So the instructions are there. Please pray, but also support if you can. And that may mean doing something creative. Some of our small groups are holding garage sales and yard sales to get rid of stuff and raise money for Italy. There may be people who decide to sacrifice something for a month and save whatever dollars they would out of their coffee addiction and put that towards missions in Italy. So I want to ask you to be involved on all those levels. There's something about the heart of God that calls us into that place of mission. And that's really where we're going to begin getting into the Word today, is with that heart that God has. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke 15. We'll look at verses 1 through 10 today. See, within every person, there's a place where we have desires and wants that aren't met. You can find all the things that we own and organize, and yet if our motives aren't right with that, there can be a quiet dissatisfaction no matter how much we have or what we're doing. If what motivates us lines up well with calling and passion, it can order our lives and give us satisfaction even in process. These unseen forces, the desires of our hearts, the motives, they surpass all the stuff. And they help us to understand a person. I could take your calendar or you mine. You could look at what I'm doing with my days. You could look at any accolades that you or I have. We could look at each other's spending habits. But if we didn't understand our hearts, we really wouldn't be able to understand any of what that really meant. We could have all that information, all that shared experience, but miss it if we didn't have a heart. To know someone truly, we have to hear their heart. I think that's acutely true of our relationship with our God. We can have all the information of what God is doing. We can look at what our money is going towards as something to do with the church, but if we miss the heart of God, we've missed him. Say it another way, you can live out of well-informed church history. You can nail down your theology. You can be a person who lives morally and gives generously. But if you miss the heart of God, you missed everything that God wanted for you. Here's where we're going to go today. We're going to look at the fact that God actually has desires. That there are things he's looking at in this broken world that he made and craves for something different. We'll talk about God who wants worshipers who understand his greatness and engage in the eternal because of that. A God who wants workers who see his lordship and respond to it. And a God especially who wants the lost, who gives grace and asks us to experience that, but also to engage in being the vehicle that shares that. That heart of God represented in those desires. And then we'll look at the heart of man, how we respond to the heart of God as it syncs with ours or pushes against us, what it looks like to be a person who sees God revealed, to embrace or reject that, and to become one who reflects that to other people. And then finally, those two merging together. What does it look like to know the heart of God and his desires and to live out of that? To live in and with Christ, to know his mind and to develop a heart that glorifies the Father for the plan he has, is willing to live their life under that plan in the power of the Spirit. Let's look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10 together. We'll pray and enter into our time in the Word today. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask today that you would help us to know your heart. God, we know that you speak to us as one who often speaks to children. You tell us stories and you speak in analogy and metaphor to help us who are finite and limited and weak to be able to glimpse one who is perfect and eternal, righteous and strong and enduring. Lord, we're grateful for what you've done in our lives to this day. We're in awe of the power you possess and the genius and goodness that comes with it. But God, help us to know and to see your heart, that ours would be challenged and that we could walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. The heart of our God is talked about theologically one way, but maybe really experienced in a very different way. I think it's right to say God is satisfied in himself. He's not waiting for somebody to complete him. He seeks counsel from no other. He has life in himself. As one song put it, "Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love." It's from Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. We've sung it here at Terra. It was actually one of the songs I picked for my ordination about 18 years ago because I was so moved by the depths of those truths. This God who is perfect. And yet, it's also true that he is a God who knows what it is to have a heart that longs, to know dissatisfaction, to know want. God is searching on some level. It's language that may make us uncomfortable, but the Bible presents it as true. He's a God who's searching for worshipers. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, in verse 23 and 24, we read this: "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The worshiper is called to connect to the eternal. That in this momentary life, in each moment that we share that's revealed, where we could lose ourselves living between the regret of our past and the worries about our future, God calls us to engage him in worship. He says he's actually looking for us. We're often used to that script being completely flipped and saying, "I'm seeking God. I'm taking some time to seek his face. I'm looking to help people who are seeking God." And yet Jesus says of the Father that he's seeking such people to worship him. I try to remind myself, when I'm feeling distant from God, he's picked a rallying place. He's already said, these are the coordinates. If you want to meet with me, I'm looking for you as well. If we get separated, we'll meet back up here in a place called worship. A place where you recognize and reorient your life to say, "God, I was looking at a lot of other things and drawing after a lot of other things that I've now found leave me dissatisfied. Even when I grabbed them, they didn't have the value of being worth it." Worship assigns that worth-ship to something or someone. And we as people who've worshiped things passionately, but the wrong things, have this moment where God says, "Come back, turn to me in this way, and worship me in spirit and in truth. Worship me with a vitality. Worship me with something that comes from other than this world. It's not just structures. It's not just obedience. It's a spirit-connected worship. And worship me in truth. Emotionalism without intelligence is meaningless and doesn't reflect our God at all. But God's looking for those who worship him out of both those things. They see his greatness, and he becomes worth it. Other things become worthless compared. Many times it's worship that will teach a man and woman to organize, triage, and prioritize their life. If this is who our great God is, and I value him first, my responses should look a certain way. God's looking for worshipers. It's something he desires. The Bible also tells us he's looking for laborers, those who see the lordship of their God and respond to it. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 10, Jesus said this. He said to them, his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, he's speaking to men who he has sent out two by two. See, many times the answer to these great kingdom prayers of what God desires is us. If we begin to pray, "Lord, I know your heart. You look at this world that is so broken, and your desire is for restoration and repair that comes from Christ and life in him, but is understood through the message that you've called your followers to speak with, lives that are lived in love sacrificially with others. I want to pray for those kind of laborers." I think the obvious question each time a man or woman prays that is, why not you? Why not you stepping across that line and saying, like Isaiah did, "Here am I, send me." It's a prayer close to the heart of our God and one that you have the ability to answer. You can provide something for him. Again, it's the moment where everything seems twisted. Instead of me saying, "God, provide and give to me," you become the one who can give God what he's looking for, those who will serve him. Many times we just see the Christian life as we have Jesus and then do everything else that we're doing, rather than recognizing if his greatness is the way that I orient my life and his lordship means I'm obedient in all these things, then I have a calling to serve. And all the other forms and expression my life takes, when I'm a family man, when I'm at work, when I'm doing things that I enjoy for fun, and those are all part of that calling. We all receive that call. When Jesus draws people, like in the Gospel of John, when he says, "Come and see," he then directs people. He keeps pointing them towards the truth of God and towards an awareness of their own sin. And at some moment, when by his grace we see God as he really is, and we as we really are, we understand the need for a gospel of grace. But as he draws and directs those people, he never ends without deputizing those people. He sends them out. These who he's talking to in Luke 10, it's right as he's sending them out. Everyone's sent. It's too easy sometimes for us to say, well, there are professionals who are sent. There are men and women who are meant to be missionaries in other countries and learn a language, get the shots, and get the passport. That's a special calling. And people who are pastors, well, they're sent. That's a special calling. The Bible says that God is looking for laborers, not people with titles. He's looking for those who understand his heart and will give their lives to be directed by him as Lord. He draws us to direct us towards the Father's great will and deputize us to live out that mission. Because what God wants acutely, and it's represented in this passage, is the lost. He wants to show the grace of God to all of us who are lost. The passage of these lost things really comes in a set of three. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and if we continue, the lost son of the famous prodigal son passage. That we're going to take and preach it on Father's Day and just separate that because, one, I'm at a number of pages here where you're going to be hungry by the time I'm done with the sermon, and two, it just seems more appropriate to have that going on Father's Day. But as we look at the heart of God for these lost things, it's a heart that's instantly moved. It recognizes an angst over the lost thing. Can you put your finger on a time when you lost something really valuable to you? You knew you needed it, but you did not know where it was. It's the file on your computer that you were sure was there that's due at school or work that day. It's the time that throws parents into such a panic, they become complete other people when they look down and they don't see their child. People who are normally meek and quiet will be knocking over racks of clothes, screaming for Connor and Bethy to come back from wherever they are. When we recognize the loss thing, there's a passion that goes with that. The possibility of rescue, the almost obstinate denial that there will be this lost. And so Jesus talks about this shepherd. Now, Israel understands shepherding. It became part of the drama of the history of the people of Israel and part of the language of their worship, including their language about who God is, because they had a shepherd king. They had the boy who was rejected by other people in the prophet who became the king, and he would speak out of his poetic heart and the experience of what they had with his God, of God being like a shepherd. He took what he understood and what was good about that role and said, that's our God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. He provides for me. His rod and staff, they comfort me because I know I'm protected from evil things when I see him with that rod and staff that shepherds use to protect. One of the earliest emblems of Christianity that we'll find is a shepherd carrying a sheep, holding its legs in his hand on his shoulders. It became as popular as the fish on cars in the first and second century was this picture of a shepherd who would hold and rescue the sheep. And here's the story. As a guy who has 100 sheep, loses one. And he doesn't say, well, I've got 99. That should be satisfactory. Those are safe. He secures them and goes out and pursues the one. The lost one has a value in the heart of God. He knows where those who are his are. He knows he has them secure. Jesus said that the ones the Father gives him, he won't lose. Nobody can take them out of his hand. But he's still pursuing the lost. And the shepherd goes out, finds the sheep, and brings it home, and there's great rejoicing. The rescue mission is successful. And Jesus says, just like that, so too is how it is in heaven. There's rejoicing over the one sinner who comes back. Then he shifts and tells the same story again in some ways, but this time it's a woman looking for a coin, and don't miss the significance. Any woman in that audience lifted her head with some surprise at that moment and some welcome into the story that Jesus is presenting. Understand, in the first century, you had rabbis who said, don't teach women the scriptures. There's no value in that. One rabbi said it's more effective to teach a dog the scriptures. This was not like the feminist dream of theology and religion coming together. And yet Christ elevates the story of the heart of God seeking to make sure it's understood that God seeks with the passion and strength of the shepherd, and God seeks with this enduring desire to run the home well as this woman, that God, who is spirit, he's already said, and those who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth, is not a man or a woman. He's the fullness of this spirit being that he is. And in Genesis, when he made man and woman, he said, they are my image. In all the differences that divide us, he has a wholeness. The way a man would passionately respond, the way a woman would passionately respond. People who are left brain, right brain, artist and engineer, all just reflections of the completeness of this God. When we're having ministries done at Terra, there are women in all of the ministries that we have, people who are shepherding, who are leading in small groups, who are involved in the worship team, who are running programs like the entire kids program. The only place where that doesn't happen at Terra is one office. We do believe in male eldership. But besides that, we've lived this place that Christianity came into to elevate human beings to receive the grace of God. And Jesus says, this woman who's lost a coin. Now, there were no banks, so this is probably all of her money, and she's now lost 10% of it. If she's single, she may be desperate to make sure she has money to provide. If she's married, she may actually be terribly fearful of having to report this to her husband and how he'll respond to it. So she searches and searches and celebrates to a point where it might actually cost her something to bring people together, but the rescue itself, is that worth it? And Jesus says again, so too, this great joy. How different we might see these things if we didn't get heart out of it. If we only got efficiency out of it, we'd see a shepherd who was able to butcher and fleece another sheep. If we only saw efficiency and exchange out of this, we'd see a woman who was a very good accountant and steward over her money. But that's not the point of the lost things in the story. The point is the heart of God who is seeking these things. See, we miss this. We don't understand sometimes that this great God, who may seem very distant from us and so we don't see his goodness, is looking for us to save us. Because so many times we cower and shrink and hide ourselves from God. It happened with Adam and Eve. As soon as they sin, they hide themselves in the creation that God made for them to be with them. But we have this terrible ignorance and fear from living away from him for so long that we can only see his greatness as a destructive power and his goodness as convicting us of what we are not. And so we create the idea that God is pursuing us not to save us, but to destroy us. The heart of God in these stories of these lost things repeated tells us again and again, he's the owner of the things that are lost. He's pursuing the things that are lost, and he rescues the things that are lost. It's not a search and destroy mission. It's a seek and save mission. In the Gospel of Luke, the mission of Jesus is spelled out very clearly in Luke 19:10, that he came to seek and to save the lost. And yet so many times we can have our hearts and minds respond like Adam and Eve. This time God will be furious with me. This sin he won't forgive. He's not going to want me for anything except to skewer me. Rather than understanding the heart of God is there to see you saved. He seeks your rescue. Outward Bound is a program that puts men and women in the wilderness. They learn teamwork. They learn survival skills. They learn to overcome things together. Started by a guy named Kurt Hahn. And if you ever talk to people who've graduated from this program, and I have friends and family members who have, man, they talk with passion. There's something about the way this community lives and moves together in survival mode without all the trappings of the world around them that seems to have a dynamic that changes how they interact. Hahn originally started testing his theories in his program in World War II when he found that merchant marines were dying when their ships were sunk, and oddly, the younger ones were drowning, and older guys, probably less fit, not older guys like me, but less fit older guys would give in and would just be fighting and fighting and would be saved while the younger guys weren't. And Hahn began to realize, man, these guys don't understand what they're living for yet. They're so young that they haven't yet invested in a wife or children, the future, so they don't understand the great loss. But once they can understand that, they'll want to see what salvation, what rescue looks like. And he had this great quote that just stuck out to me. I wrote it down years ago. I can't even remember what it came out of. The passion of rescue reveals the highest dynamic of the human soul. The passion of rescue reveals the highest dynamic of the human soul. As we recognize the heart of our God who seeks the lost, we see in it something amazing to us. We watch stories of rescue and news highlights with great exhilaration as we see the honorable risk of people who work to save someone else. And yet, while we admire it, our heart is often distant from the heart of God. The heart of man is a whole separate matter. There are two groups that show up that day. One are Pharisees and scribes. They live in a conflict of religion versus relationship. The Pharisees protect their own religious interests. See, their goodness is their own greatness, not the greatness of God or the goodness of God. The rules are their authority, not the lordship of God. And Jesus, being the central hero of the story of rescue, is killing them. They recognize the end of all of their way, if that's true. That there'll be no more people living in fear just that they'll get these religious things right or they won't. These people will no longer have a platform of power. They work really hard, but they labor for all the wrong things. Please hear this. There's something far worse than failure that can happen to you in your life. You could become deeply, committedly successful at things that really don't matter. You could have your entire life absorbed in them and actually feel some sense of self-satisfaction until the moment you realized it's the wrong thing. They show up horrified that Jesus is drawing sinners, that other group of people who are there, and they confront Jesus for being unclean. They miss the whole idea of the rescue mission because they had certain rules that made them feel right about being separate from others. But the priority of the heart of God is biased towards the lost. He's moved towards the one sheep, not the 99 secure ones. And so it wasn't just Pharisees and scribes who showed up to complain. It was tax collectors and sinners who were drawn. Jesus becomes this point of hope for people who are desperate and outside the rules that religion said you have to live by to have a relationship with God. The tax collectors were greedy men who often misused people to the point of, you couldn't call it anything but out-and-out theft. When they couldn't get the taxes and the extra they wanted from people, they would hire muscle to go threaten and lean on these people and use physical violence. They weren't good men. People of Israel were not thrilled with them. I think even their mothers probably lied about their jobs to some extent. And these greedy, violent men show up because they found money didn't satisfy them and something about this Jesus drew them in a way they couldn't account for. But they show up. It's like the woman at the well who's drawn to Jesus as a sinner. She's a serial adulteress. She's not just like living a polygamous lifestyle. She just lines them up and moves from one bad relationship that she shouldn't be in to the next bad relationship she shouldn't be in. All the women have shunned her. She's lost and violated her community as well, as sinners invariably do. We destroy community because we're selfish. And she's devoted herself to the idea that a man will fix my life. And now she finds hope in being drawn to Jesus. It was the religious people who were haunted, like a Pharisee who comes up to Jesus at night so none of his friends see him, that he's abandoning these things that they all thought were true and agreed upon because he's found them deeply unsatisfying. He's drawn to Jesus. There's something about the heart of this magnetic one, the Son of God, that replaces all the things that we thought might satisfy us. It's as though every idol on the shelf is immediately knocked away, becomes so small and worthless when we see Jesus. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw people everywhere to myself. It's his nature. The more he's glorified, the more he's really presented as he really is, people will be drawn. He'll draw critics and instigators who are troubled by his presence. He'll draw those who are seeking freedom from their sin or fulfillment in a religious journey. He'll draw the hurting and the isolated. He draws the dissatisfied materialists who realize this just stuff. He draws political activists like Simon the Zealot who realize there's something more. He just draws them in. But he has somewhere for them to go once he draws them. He's not just the person who's friendly and gregarious and pulls people in. You walk away and say, that was a nice time that I spent with that guy. He directs them back to the heart of God. And he challenges them deeply as to what that looks like to live in response to God, how to value the word, how to live in this world. When we're drawn to Jesus, we finally know the Father. Studying Greek was part of Bible college and seminary for me. I sometimes feel like my ministry rests on Greek because I have my old Greek text under my laptop so I don't hurt my neck when I look at it. Besides that, I struggled with Greek and have always trusted that the smart kids in Greek wrote the commentary, so I'll see what they said. But there was one thing that I remembered well that caught my mind, where Jesus says in the Gospels, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. We hear it two identical English words. The Greek, two separate words for know. What Jesus said to those who understood the language was, if you've known me experientially, I'm sorry, I have the exact wrong way. If you've known me empirically, if you've studied me, if you've measured me, if you've looked at who I am, seen the way I live, if you've known me empirically, you've known the Father experientially. Those are the two senses of the word know that he uses. If you've really been drawn to me and spent time with me and moved with me as you've entered that come see phase and you've abided in me, you've actually known the Father. The Pharisees are fascinating in that though they see these things, they're only threatened, and that sinners feel invited. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul will say that the aroma of Jesus is like the aroma of death to those who are perishing, and like the aroma of life to those who are being saved, who are being rescued. Where does God draw you still? Where do you find the magnetism of Jesus pulls you in? Where do you find that's actually repellent to something that you're protecting or fighting against in your life? Perhaps worst of all, where do you find that you're just numb to it? Something else has gotten your attention as being the thing that's worth it, the thing that you will follow after. See, Jesus draws all these people. He doesn't just leave them there. He directs them to God, and then he sends them out. He understands that he saves, but he sends as well. And so the story of seeking the lost becomes our surprise at being the ones who are rescued and the ones who have to learn to go rescue others. In all the parables, it's Jesus. He's the one who owns it. He's the shepherd. He's the one who pursues it like the woman. He's the one who rescues these things. And so we can't for a minute think we'll live up to this commitment without him. That's why the author of Hebrews says, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That joy that is set at the end of those who work for the rescue, who receive it as a reward, that joy that's in heaven when sinners repent, it allowed Jesus to, the scriptures say, endure the cross, despising its shame, that the suffering of this time wasn't worth comparing to the glory that will come after it. Put it another way, it was worth it. When he knew the Father's good plan, including the cost to him, he determined the expenditure of me to save them, to glorify my Father, is worth it. He used all of his resources rightly. Peter will say to us, we're supposed to sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts so that we can live like him, see things with the same value he did. Because my great fear is that at some point, our own dishonorable use of what we value, our own selfishness, our own carelessness, will show at some point. And it'll be a shameful and painful moment. I'm going to show a clip from the movie Schindler's List. It's the one scene that I remembered having only seen the movie once. It just stuck. I'm telling you, it's a poignant scene, but I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to think this scene with all of its emotional force is meant to guilt you into something. Not at all. Not the point I'm trying to make here. The point I'm trying to make is there'll come a day where you realize how you should value what you have and what the best use of those things would be. So it's not out of guilt, but calling us to live with our heart hidden in Jesus' heart. So when we sanctify him as Lord of our heart, we begin to have the heart for the right things. Schindler was a German who worked as a spy for the Allies, who worked as a businessman, was very successful at making money. He just had a gift for it, and he worked in enamelware and ammunition, and he bribed and bought and lied and forged so that he could save the lives of about 1,200 Jewish people. This clip happens right at the end. The Nazis have fallen from power. They're waiting to be liberated. The factory's closed, and the people whose lives he has helped save are saying goodbye to Schindler and Schindler to them. when we rightly understand the value of what we possess, of ourselves, our intellect, our emotions, our strength, of our wealth, of our opportunities, and we live hidden in the heart of Christ, we will find that we're moved to do those things of rescue, not held back by guilt and not just consuming our own lives with our endless pride. So in the here and now, we have to respond as people who have a heart of worship that allows our moments to be consumed with the greater of eternity, that we don't become people who are disconnected from the flow of life in God, returning to God, and think it's only about this day, getting through an order of to-do lists and finishing efficiently. As the songwriter said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Here the angels, the messengers of God, celebrate with joy at the work of God, and engage in that worship. Ravi Zacharias, the author and apologist in his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, would say, "Worship is a posture of life that takes as its primary purpose the understanding of what it really means to love and revere God." You see, the worshiper will continue to worship in all seasons. It's just not an expression of thanks for good. It's enduring and being perfected in suffering. It's celebrating in the goodness of harvest. It's praising God in the moments of working the ground before harvest. Because worship is ultimately the revelation of God. And we respond more to him and grow in him. And we have to become men and women who work, answering that labor call that we have in all things. Not just thinking it's the Christian missions moment that you have. It's the job that you'll go to on Monday. No, you won't go this Monday. It's the job you go to Tuesday. See how I fixed that right on the fly that fast? Colossians says, "Whatever you do, do it with all your heart unto the Lord." In Corinthians, it says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, the simplest of things, eating and drinking, do all for the glory of God." That just means adding weight to him, adding weight to what he says and responding to it, adding weight and gravity to the way we live because of that. But you can't know the call of God without knowing God. And a great part of your work in laboring for him is just going to be faithfulness and avoiding what are calling killers. Three of those really quickly. They're familiar because Satan tried to use them to destroy the calling of our Lord. Sensuality. If you end up just living to please yourself, you will destroy the calling God has on you. Silver. If all you want to do is collect the material stuff and its influence, you won't have the calling that is after the heart of the Father. Society. If all you want is the popular collective shout of other people to recognize you, you'll destroy the calling that God has on you. Remember, any other mission is the wrong one, but it'll look a billion different ways to live the mission of God. It'll look different for an accountant, a secretary, a father, a mom, men and women who've grown up in Christian homes and not. You're exactly shaped to live out life incarnate in Christ that no one else can. And that obedience comes out of love. Jesus says, "The one who loves me keeps my commandments." And finally, be someone who lives rescued, who recognizes what Paul writes in Romans. "While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, so much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Know what it is to be shepherded and lifted on the shoulders of Jesus. And after you experience that well, express that well to others. Paul will say, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion. And we'll have two songs to really reflect on this. on the one who came to save the sheep and the good shepherd, becoming the lamb who would be sacrificed on the cross to secure that salvation. He's the one who would rise to conquer over the grave and securing that place of lordship seated at the right hand. Make no mistake, it's Jesus who saves and Jesus whom we serve. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask as we did at the first, reveal yourself to us. And God, give us the grace to respond rightly, to confess where our hearts are filled with selfishness, to begin to see our sin as separating us from you, to plead that Jesus who died to save would be our Savior, to plead that we who live as bond slaves to him would live rightly in service, Lord. Would you please even bring and draw through the ministry of preaching the word, to the ministry of men and women who will go from this place, men and women to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.